is Lord, that he died for us, and that he's calling us, Christian, come and follow me. So in our journey with Matthew, we are reached turbulent times in Jesus' life. We have a song that illustrates that. It says, troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. So Jesus is going through troublesome times. And one thing, there are some good things out of The Chosen, if you've ever seen that. One thing it brings up that John the Baptist says to Jesus in one clip, are you stirring the pot a little bit? And Jesus says, just a little. Jesus indeed is stirring the pot. Why? To bring about great change. He's pushing that the law of sin and death, which is the old Mosaical law, be taken out. Now, the law, don't misunderstand, the law was good. But the law was given to bring us to Christ. 430 years before the law of Moses, a covenant had been made with Abraham that in your seed all nations would be blessed. So the law wasn't made to take that out of the way, but to actually bring fulfillment. People needed to know they were sinners, and the law did that. But it's a law of sin and death because it exposed sin, but had no remedy for sin. Bulls and goats couldn't atone for sin, but Jesus' blood did. He's also stirring the pot because there are hypocrites among them, especially among the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is going to come out in full force now, exposing their hypocrisy, which is stirring the pot. So let us begin with the presentation of the king. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 20. And if you look down there at Matthew 20, verse 29, where it says, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Of course, the multitudes now scold them very strongly. Don't do that. He's a great teacher. They didn't say that, but that may have been what they were thinking, that he doesn't have time for their problems. But of course, Jesus does. Now, what I want us to notice is that these two blind men, whatever else was going on, knew that Jesus was king. And they cried out about that. There's an interesting thing here. If you compare Matthew to the other accounts, Matthew talks about them going out of Jericho. The other two counts, Mark and Luke, talk about approaching Jericho. There's a couple explanations for this. When we cover it in more detail, I might give you some of the others. But one explanation is there were actually two Jerichos at the time that Jesus was there. There was a new Jericho created by Herod. And then there was old, ancient Jericho, though not to be confused with the one that Joshua had the walls that come down, because that one wasn't there anymore. So even ancient Jericho didn't go back that far. So the one idea here is that Jesus is going out of ancient Jericho and approaching new Jericho. The other accounts you can look at, Matthew 20, verse 29, Mark chapter 10, verse 46, Luke chapter 18, verse 35. Another commentary offered the explanation that the blind men saw Jesus coming into the city, but weren't able to get to him, and then were able to reach him on the other side. Oh, I believe that the two Jericho sounds very logical, but there was another theory out there. Now, also notice that Matthew reveals there's two blind men. And the only reason that's important is because if I see an accident and my wife sees an accident, are we going to explain it the same way? I might notice that there's just one person there, the driver, but Sandra might notice, hey, there were some passengers. And this is what's going on. Mark and Luke only recognize one person, one blind man, and Mark actually calls him by name. So he's actually called by name in Mark. But Matthew reveals that there's two. So presentation to a small group. Jesus is presented, recognized as king by these blind men. But guess what? He is going to publicly show himself. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, you have the triumphant ride, the triumphant entry. This is a great big event. Jesus is coming in. Now he is the king, the recognized king of the Old Testament. You see, long ago it was prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar that there would be this giant statue represented different kings. And what they were talking about was in the days of those last kings, the Roman kings, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. John the Baptist arrived on the scene, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power. The kingdom was prophesied of, and now the king is entering Jerusalem. As prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it was said that he would come in on a donkey's colt. So if you follow all gospels here, it's showing that they actually had to get the mother to get the colt to come along. So they led the mother, colt followed, and Jesus was put on the colt. Now note what they do next. The world celebrates this, calls it Palm Sunday. Now we're never given special authorizations for special days like that, but it is an important event. They threw their clothes down. They threw branches down, whatever they could, because the king was coming. And so they were recognizing him. This is a great moment. Jesus is at the height of his ministry. It's a public proclamation. The king has come. The people shout out, Hosanna in the highest. You should be able to find that in Psalms 118, verse 26. And we're going to move rather quickly now. We're moving on to Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. Jesus goes into the temple and they're desecrating it. They're making it a place to make money. And Jesus comes in and he's upset. And now you know Jesus is love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But here Jesus is mad. He comes in and tips over the tables. He has a whip with him. He chases them out of the temple. And I always got a kick out of this because I remember when it was popular, generally with youth, you wanted to guide them by saying, what would Jesus do? And so this bracelet was given, and often no explanation. You just put this bracelet on and say, there's the whole of Christianity. What would Jesus do? And someone said to me, Dale, do you know that that could mean to a young person tipping over tables and casting people out? And so I thought that was very humorous. We need to, yes, we need to follow Jesus' godly example. But there are some actions, this one and others, Some things Jesus did because he is the Son of God. And he had the authority, plus he had been worn thin with hypocritical leaders. And he was time to expose them. So not all of his actions would be something we could do because some of them are divine. But as godly example, yes, we are to follow that. We reached the height of Jesus' ministry here. But now, guess what's going to happen? If it stayed like this, the main event he came, one of the main events here, not the only one, but one of the main events Jesus came to do was what? To die on the cross for me and you. If he always stayed as popular as he is right now, they would have never put him to death. So a change is going to take place. We're going to move on to the public rejection of Jesus. We're looking at the continued because it had already started. Matthew chapter 21, we're down to verse 18. God's people, Israel, reject Jesus. So he came specifically to be the king of the Jewish nation, and then he would bring all nations in. But that nation as a whole, now we know there are exceptions, the apostles were Jews, but as a whole, at this point, they're going to reject him. So let's look at the lessons here. The first one he has under this section, if you look at verses 18 through 22, is a fig tree. Jesus is on his way. He sees a fig tree, and it has, he comes to it, and it has nothing but leaves. See, usually you knew the figs were ready when you saw all kinds of leaves. So this should be a tree that has fruit. But like the religious leaders, it gave all the show of something good, but nothing was there. That's why he cursed the tree, what I believe as a lesson to show that the religious leaders were cursed. A second thing, he did it to show faith, because the apostles are amazed that he did this. And he said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, which is extremely small, you could move mountains. So again, the idea isn't that we will walk out and find the mountain and say, get out of here, and expect that God is going to pick up that mountain. See, that would be useless. But it's impossible to move a mountain. And what you're being told is God is able to do the impossible. Yes, if there was a reason to move a mountain, God could move it. But he's not going to do anything without a reason. So that's what you got. He doesn't do things just to fit our fancy. But he does know what's best for us. And he loves us. Then you go to Matthew 21. Verses 23 through 27. The chief priests, they're going to get this Jesus. So they come up with a legitimate question, but it's a trap. Their heart is not right. By what authority are you doing these things? All right, Jesus, you're throwing people out of the temple. You're saying that you're the Son of God. By what authority are you doing this? And that can be a legitimate question. When we go and do things, we should have the authority of Scripture behind it. We speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where it's silent. It's a good question, but their hearts were bad. They just wanted to trap Jesus. So he says, he traps them back. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Well, they realize if they say, see, they're trapped. They realize if they say from heaven, Jesus will say, why did you not believe? But if you say a man, they were afraid the crowds would stone him, for many held John to be a prophet. So he gets some track between that. He immediately follows with the parable of two sons. This is where one is told by his father to go into the field, and he says, I will not. But then he thinks about it and does it. The other son says, I will go. But then he doesn't go. And Jesus said, which of them did the will of the Father? And he's trying to get them to think. The Gentiles were the ones that outright said, no, we don't believe. But then they came to believe. The Israelites said, yes, we're the chosen. And then Jesus came and they didn't do as he said. So that's all around that. He then tells of the wicked vine dressers, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. As today, my dad was in this situation where he rent, where he loaned out some of his land since he was not going to be there and let his relatives farm it. Well, this turned out as a profit for everyone because they didn't have to pay taxes. So they got something from it. And Dad got to benefit from a land that he couldn't be there to use. Like that, they often, the owner would get people to work his land. And then they were to share in it. In this case, he sends one person to get his share of it, and they turn him away. They send another, and he's beaten. A third, and they stone him. So he says, this is what I will do. I will send my son. And they say, can you imagine this reasoning? Aha, the heir. And so they kill him. They say, if we kill him, the inheritance will be ours. Now, why they thought such ridiculous things? The owner is going to be mad. They killed my son. But that was their thinking. What he's getting them to think is that's what they were doing. Jesus was the owner. And he's sending messengers to them, like the owner did to those farmers, those vine dressers, and they keep rejecting him. So that's the parable of the wicked vine dressers. In that parable, the Jewish leaders are the vine dressers, the farmers rejecting Jesus. If you move on to Matthew chapter 22, you have a wedding feast here, Matthew 22, 1 through 14. If you understood the customs of their times, weddings had great feasts that could last for days. So he's sending out messengers to invite people to the wedding feast. It's trying to get them to think of the kingdom of God as a great wedding feast. And as he sends them out, they all begin to make excuses. There was a song about that, excuses, excuses. You hear them every day. The devil will supply them to folks that are looking. Well, that's what they did here. What the point is they came up with things that shouldn't have been as, yes, they were important, but they shouldn't have been more important than that great feast that they were invited to. So they, of course, represent the people that Jesus sends messengers to, and they turn them down. And the last person here goes to the wedding feast, but he doesn't come with wedding clothes. And this is representing the unprepared person. The person that's there, but not doing the will of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, on that day many, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name? And he said, I will say to them, depart from me, ye that practice iniquity. The problem was in the verse earlier, Matthew 7 at verse 21. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you can have people saying to know Jesus, but they are not prepared. They don't have wedding clothes because they're not doing the will of the Father. They're not into what Scripture says to do. Then you got some interesting things as we go on here. You got Matthew 22:15-22. They want to trap Jesus, so they're trying to get him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Oh, the Jews hated these taxes because the tax collectors not only collected what they were supposed to, but tried to collect extra so that they could profit all the way up to Rome profiting. And so what they wanted to do was, if Jesus said, yes, you're supposed to pay taxes, then the Jews would be upset with him. But if he said no, then Rome would be upset to him. And Jesus gets out of it by saying, bring me a denarius. Whose image is it? And they say, Caesar's. And Jesus makes that famous quote, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. The Sadducees then see this, and they immediately have a question. You see, the Sadducees were very sad, you see, because they didn't believe in much of anything. So that's a rhyme with their name, of course, but they didn't believe in much. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. Their beliefs were left a person pitiful, without a lot of hope. And so that's why they want to trap Jesus. They know the law. Under the law, if a man took a wife and he died and he had brothers, by the law, the brothers were to take the wife. And so they set up this make-believe situation. There was a man and a woman, and he married and he died. So his brother took him. Then that brother died. And this continued, can you imagine, up to 7 brothers. And so they look at Jesus. Oh, that was a good one. I won't try to outdo that. But they look at Jesus and say, whose wife will she be in the judgment? See, a lot of people thought that in heaven that you continue on like as if you're on earth. But Jesus said in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, yes, we will know each other, but the marriage is a relationship for this life. In heaven, they neither marry or are given in marriage. And he said, as far as the resurrection, it says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now think about this. How can he be their God if these men had died? So if when they die, there's no resurrection and they cease to exist, then how could God be their God? That's why he said, he is not the God of the dead, but the living. These men were living in the spiritual realm. So now the scribes see that Jesus has put to silence the Sadducees, and they say, oh, this is our chance. We got something that he can't answer. Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, as your neighbor, as yourself. You see, all the other commandments were built upon that. So now they didn't stick Jesus, but Jesus turns around and gives them a question. See, they thought the Messiah would just be the son of David. They didn't recognize that he was God in the flesh. You know that because he brings this passage of David and asks, How can David call Jesus his descendant? When it says son, that was a way of saying descendant. There were many generations between David and Jesus. But Jesus was his descendant. How can he call him Lord? You see, a father wouldn't consider that they should bow down to their offspring because they came from you. So you're of equal. They're bearing your genes. How can David call him Lord? We know the answer, because he was more than just the Messiah. He was also the Son of God. Now we got some interesting things we're going to move into. The nation rejected Jesus. And we'll cover these chapters more later on, because there's a lot in here. Guess what Jesus does now? Jesus rejects the nation. In Matthew chapter 23, it's a total rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says, woe unto them. There are many things he says about them. And he also compares them to dead men's bones. And he said, when you go out to try to convert him, you make him twice the son of hell as you are. So that is what you got in Matthew chapter 23. And I don't want to cover that in detail, because we'll have to come back to that. As well as what we get when we get to Matthew 24, verses Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through chapter 25, verse 46. We have already preached on this in previous sermons, but I'll probably pick it up again. It's the destruction of the temple. I just want you to hear how this begins and what begins this section. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, so they're showing him how beautiful it is. And Jesus says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so then they say, tell us, when will this be? When will this temple be torn down? So it's a destruction. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. That's the first thing, and when that took place. It is generally believed that somewhere in there, he uses that to talk about his final coming. And there are different views of when that breakdown should be. But the most logical, if you look at Matthew 24, 1 through 35, there's a lot of things in there that just don't fit the end of times. Like being worried because you're pregnant. Well, it won't matter when Jesus comes. Making sure your flight isn't in the winter. So notice that as you get to verse 35, in verse 34, he says, assuredly, I say to you that this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Generation generally means the lifetime of the people that are there. That's how it's generally used. Greek and Hebrew scholars say there can be exceptions, but I know not of one other than if it's here. So logically speaking, it looks to me that he's got to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, at least up to verse 35, but notice the change in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. So before, on the destruction of the temple, he says, when you see these things, you know what's going to take place. But now he says, but of that day, no one knows, not even the Son of Man. And then notice as you go down here, no one knows the day or hour. You got the faithful and evil servant, verses 45 through 51. By the time you get to chapter 25, all of a sudden it really sounds like it's talking about the final coming. Although there are people that disagree with that. But I would understand chapter 25 to do with the final coming. He talks about the wise and foolish virgins. The foolish are the ones that don't have enough, that they don't keep enough oil on their lamps. So when the bridegroom comes, they're unprepared. Oh, we don't want to be unprepared when Jesus comes. The parable of the talents. The one that had five gains five more. The one that has two gets two more. But the one that had one feared his master and hid it. And he said, well, why didn't you put it in the bank and at least I'd get interest? It's telling us that whatever God gives us, use it wisely so that you're ready. And the last part of it, Matthew 25, 41 through 46, is Jesus judging the sheep and goats. I have difficulty seeing that as anything other than his final coming. So, moving on from there, the last part that we're going to look at today is the suffering king. And I'm going to move through this quickly too. Because what I'm thinking about doing, and we wouldn't have to do it this way, but since people are starting to think about the resurrection, why not do lessons more specific with the death leading up to when he's raised? So I'm going to come back and cover this in more detail, perhaps even covering a whole gospel view of it. But let's look at this quickly for our time here. The suffering king, Jesus the king, is now, tables have turned. His popularity is down. The nation's rejecting him, and he rejected some of the nation. The religious leaders say, that's enough. We're going to kill him. So this first part has the plot to kill him, but in the midst of that, Mary comes and takes some very expensive oil and anoints his feet, and the disciples say, no, led by Judas from what we get of the whole gospel account, no, this might have been sold for 300 denarii, 300 days wages, that means, and given to the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you always with you. But I am not with you always. This woman has done something to anoint me for my burial. And what she has been done will be spoken of throughout the world. Judas then, Matthew 26, 14 through 35, Judas agrees to betray Jesus for money. The disciples celebrate the Passover, as Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper. You got quite a few things taking place there. You've got also Judas is starting to be exposed. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Who is it? Jesus said, the one that dips with me. And Judas was that, the one that I give the dip to, which was Judas. But the disciples don't realize what he's telling them. He's also telling them that Peter is going to deny him three times. So you move on to Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 36 to 56. What I want you to note here, looking here and at all the accounts, Matthew records that Jesus is near death. So he hasn't even gone to the cross yet, but the sorrow and anguish that's upon him has caused him to be near death. In fact, Luke has a very specific thing that he says. Luke said that he was sweating drops as of blood. So he was either so profusely sweating that it was like blood flowing, or else this could have been a medical condition where prisoners of war have been shown to sweat sweaty blood when they're stressed over the torture and then more torture that's coming. You got the Son of Man, Jesus finds, during this trying time, he finds the disciples asleep three times. So three times they're asleep. Judas betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. You go on to Matthew 26, 57 to 75. Jesus faces the Sanhedrin. And here's where Peter denies him three times. Right after that, we're moving quickly into Matthew 27, where they hand Jesus over to Pilate. Now, the Jewish people have done all they can because they can't put him on the cross. They could stone him and maybe get by with it. They could not put him on the cross. So he has to go to Pilate, which is where they sent him. And at this time, Judas realizes what he's done. I believe myself that Judas might have been trying to force Jesus' hand to get him to do something. Whatever the case, when Judas realizes what he's done, he has remorse. In a sense, he has a worldly repentance because he's sorrowful, but he doesn't do the right thing. Instead of doing what Peter does and eventually getting his life right, Judas goes and hangs himself when he realizes what he's done. The crowd commits one of the greatest injustices ever. With the Pharisees and Sadducees' lead, they ask for a murderer, Barabbas, instead of Jesus the Christ. The terrible ordeal continues, Matthew 27, verses 27 through 44. The soldiers just make fun of him. They get a crown of thorns. They put a royal robe upon him. They bow before him, just making fun of him. This perhaps may have been started by Herod's soldiers, as it in another account it mentions that they did this too. They march Jesus to the cross. He is so tired that he falls, and so Simon of Cyrene has to pick up his cross and bring it the rest of the way. Matthew 27, 45 to 66 sums it up where Jesus dies on the cross. So he really died. The centurion saw it. In John's account, they come back and even stab his side to make sure he's dead. He is taken then, and he's buried. They have a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and we also find from other accounts that Nicodemus was there. They take him and put him in Joseph's tomb. So he was seen dead, he's buried. And to make sure, because the Jewish leaders are upset, the disciples might come and steal his body, and the latter deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate allows them to set a guard. So how many were there? When they set the guard for Peter, it said there were four squads. That's 16 soldiers. How many do you think they might have put to hold Jesus? They knew he had walked on water. They knew he had raised the dead. He had healed the sick. Whether they believed all those things, they had heard of all those things. They may have had at least four squads. That was a normal thing. Whatever the case, we know they had more than one, because when we read the resurrection, it will say some of the guard reported to the leaders, which means some that didn't. So some, more than one, reported, and then you had those that stayed and didn't report. In conclusion, Jesus goes, in our trip with Matthew, we find that Jesus stirred the pot vigorously. He boldly presented himself as king, both to small groups and multitudes. He boldly also presented himself as the promised king and the savior of the world. He marched to the cross, bearing all the sins with him. Now we are free. But have we claimed our inheritance? If you're here today and not sure, then you probably haven't claimed it. If you want to claim your inheritance, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You just have to believe his message, repent, confess that faith. You are baptized into him. That's how you get set free initially. If you're here and you're sinned, just repent and you can get yourself back on the right track. If you need to come, come right now as we sing the song of invitation, 926.
Okay, let's sing this one. Jesus.